Amen. You may be seated. And as you are seated, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, as we continue our study of the book of 1 Peter this fall. As Rachel mentioned, we do live in dire times, in the times that test not only the souls but the faith of men. When once again darkness seems to threaten the light of the gospel born by the church of Jesus Christ. Yet I am sure that every generation and every church generation believed that they were the ones living in the dire times, in the darkest moments. And yet maybe there is no greater darkness that ever threatened the church of Jesus Christ than was the darkness that preceded the Protestant Reformation, where despite the words of John chapter 1, the light shone in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it. The light of the gospel seemed closest to being extinguished. We live in a day like that. October 31st, as I mentioned, is a time where we set aside to commemorate the Protestant Reformation. And the motto of that Reformation was post tenebris lux, which is Latin for light after darkness. And the motto was taken from the Latin Vulgate translation of Job chapter 17, verse 12, which translated says, "After darkness, I hope for light." That could be said by any one of us this morning. Many of you have found yourself, or maybe this morning, are in a darkness that you cannot overcome. Maybe this morning, your hope is, after darkness, I hope for light. And how fitting that in God's providence, we find ourselves at the eve of the celebration of Reformation Day this Sunday at this passage in 1 Peter, which is really a glorious picture of the church of Jesus Christ that God is building up in Christ Jesus to carry the light of the gospel into the darkness of this world. And the assurance that we have comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that he will build his church and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. What a glorious hope for us this morning. So would you read with me the word of God from chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. Hear the word of God. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it is said in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, Church of Jesus Christ this morning, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, would you now open the eyes of our heart to this glorious passage in this dark day? Father, would you, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word, would you change our perception of what it means to be a church today? I pray that you would change our perception of what it means for us to be Christians, bound together in this glorious work of God called the church. And Father, through the Holy Spirit, as a choir so gloriously sang this morning, a prayer, our prayer, the prayer of our hearts, would you revive us this morning? For many are those outside in the cold today and in the darkness who pass into the night, maybe never having heard of Christ, seen the light, or felt the warmth of his presence. So, Father, we ask you to change us for your glory's sake. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter continues in this passage what we have been studying as he has gone through chapter 1 and now into chapter 2. Last week we studied God's call through Peter for us to grow up into salvation. That salvation which is offered to you and I in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, it's not your salvation or my salvation. It is into salvation because it's God's salvation given to us. In which we find our purpose. Before that, he called us to love one another earnestly with a brotherly love. Before that, he called us to be holy, as he himself is holy. And all the while, he is calling us, his church, elect exiles. These chosen people of God in this dark place as we journey through this life towards that celestial city that we've been singing upon, Zion City, of which we have citizenship. But this morning, not only does he call us to grow up into our salvation, but he tells us that he is building us into a spiritual house of worship, joined together in and to the Lord Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone. And though the illustration that Peter is using in this passage, the middle verses, is that picture of the building of the temple. What Peter is actually talking about is the living, breathing church of Jesus Christ. It's you and I that God is doing this work in this morning to his praise and to his glory. Now notice in verses 4 and 5, he gives us kind of a summary, and then he leads us into helping us recognize this illustration he's using in the middle, and then he returns later on in verses 6 through 10 to flush out who we are in Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Got preacher's mouth. There is such a thing. All of a sudden, everything dries up and you're done. Excuse me. We will not be focusing till next week on verses 9 through 10, which are just rich, right? We're going to be focusing on really verses 4 through 5 and using this middle passage. Notice what he says in verse 4a. He says, as you come to him, and Peter begins by connecting us to the passage directly following. We are growing up into salvation. Now, as we're coming to him, as we grow up, God is now building us together with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to recognize that though salvation is very personal, the true believer is never alone, and never is he or she meant to be alone. But God is bringing them together and building a temple of praise to himself. Sadly, one of the indicators of a lack of understanding, a lack of maturity in faith, is that in our salvation, is that we never see the vital significance of the fact that when we come to Christ, that we are not only intricately and inseparably connected to Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ, we are inseparably and irrevocably connected to one another. Now, it's wonderful to be connected to Jesus Christ, but often it's problematic to be connected to one another if we're honest. But that's where the work of God, this miracle that is the church that God is bringing together. And so this morning, as he says, as we come to him, God is doing something in our midst. And sadly, one of the many challenges that come from being an American Christian is that in many ways, the cultural values that we hold so precious tend to seep into the church. Our values of being an independent people, our values of being individualistic, so ingrained in our culture, begin to actually take root in the church, and the church is not that. And so we have to die to those realities as we come into the church. And sadly, too many churches perpetuate that by not even asking church people to become members of the church. Or they don't hold membership as something important, and so they hold lightly what actually God is intending to do. But in our passage this morning, we get a clear and wonderful picture of God's intention for the church. Verse 4, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by man in the sight of God, chosen and precious." And how wonderful of Peter, because this is what we need, is not right away to focus on us. That's where we tend to go. But he directs our focus like a laser beam to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's our only hope. And so we need Christ before we need one another, because it's only in Christ that we can actually be together. So if we try for unity outside of Christ, we will never, ever gain it. But when we know who we are and how we're joined in Christ, then automatically we recognize what God is doing in and together, in bringing us together. And so notice what he says in verse 4. He describes Jesus in this snapshot. We get this picture of the life of Jesus on earth. And hence it's a summary of the gospel. It's and notice that he calls Jesus our stone throughout this passage. Peter refers to Jesus as the stone. Verse 4, he's the living stone. Verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a stone. Verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected. Verse 8, he is a stone of stumbling. And then he goes on to rock. Verse 5, he is a rock of offense. And then cornerstone. Verse 7, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Verse 8, a stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. And all throughout this passage, Jesus is this stone or this rock. Now, I hope that you already have sensed the irony of what's going on here. Why is it ironic? It's ironic because it was Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter's great confession of Christ, who said, "You are Simon, but from now on you shall be called Cephas," or Peter, which means rock. Which either means that he had a great foundation, or he had a head full of rocks, but I think it's the latter. It's the first one. And so here's Here's Jesus when he asked these questions. Who do the people say that I am? Easy question. We can make a whole list of those realities, and then he points to the disciples. And he points to you this morning. Who do you say that I am? And you'll remember Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus right away says, oh, Peter, this did not come from you. This was revelation from God. And upon this rock, the foundation, upon this rock, not Peter, but that confession of who Christ is. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, our Catholic friends will say, no. Peter is the rock on which the church was built. Well, to be honest with you, if Peter had any place to make a defense of that question, it would be right here. But there's nothing of Peter here, and there's everything of Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone, praise God, that is the foundation and cornerstone of the Church of Jesus Christ. We stand today because we stand on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to point out just a few things about Peter's description about Jesus here, because he is actually quoting in those middle passage from Isaiah 28, verse 16, and Psalm 118, verse 22. And I pray that you are greatly encouraged and strengthened by what Peter is pointing us to Jesus for. Because if you're shaking today because you're afraid, because of what's happening in the world, or maybe you have doubts, maybe you have questions in your heart and mind, Peter sets those straight by pointing us to Jesus. Notice, first of all, he is a living stone. And Peter emphasizes his resurrection from the dead. Later on, we'll see that he calls us, that we are like living stones, and we will look at that in a moment. And brothers and sisters, what separates our faith in Christ from all other religions is that Peter points us earlier in chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter reminds us that we have been born again into a living hope because we worship a living God who has conquered sin and death forever and is raised from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and reigns and rules today. And this morning, ours is a living hope. We don't worship at the tomb of a dead prophet. Next to our church in Pakistan, where I grew up, there was this huge long tomb, and it was 9 foot long, and there was rumors about this tomb, but it was a shrine. So the thing was, either this guy was 9 feet tall and he was buried there, or he was buried with his spear that was 9 feet tall. But whatever it was a 9 feet long grave. And they would wash it with milk. And they would worship at this tomb right next to the church of the living God. And our world worships at the feet of dead things when they seek to have life from the dead, the pleasures and the things of this world, while the Church of Jesus Christ proclaims a living hope in a living, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Second, our salvation is based not on the approval of man, but on the approval of God. Please hear me, especially our young people today. Notice that the rock that the builders rejected in the sight of God is chosen and precious and a cornerstone of what God is doing in building his church. In fact, that rock that is Christ, that's what separates believers from non-believers. For those who believe will never be put to shame. But those who do not believe, it's a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isn't it fascinating that in our culture, any other religion can be at least given dignity and respect? but not Christianity. Because it is the living hope. It is the absolute truth. And so therefore, Jesus Christ, truly and properly preached, is offensive. Because to proclaim a Savior, you have to tell people that they're sinners. And guess what? They don't like that. Oh, how judgmental you are. Would you quiet down? Would you please stop being so judgmental? It's not about me. It's not about my value. It's about the holiness of God by which we're seen as sinners. And in that holiness, we're presented as Savior. But that's an offensive message to our world today. And many will stumble, and many will fall. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected Christ, caused his death, ironically, as a scapegoat, but in a very different way. You'll remember Caiaphas as they came and they brought Jesus. And he said prophetically, even though that was not his intent, but it was the Spirit's, isn't it better for one to die for all of us? Then all should perish. And in there, wow, Caiaphas, a non-believer, proclaimed the glory of the gospel. Yet this morning, the loud majority of offended people who are offended by Jesus Christ and continue to reject Jesus Christ shout louder and louder. And actually what they do is this. They shame the true believer into leaving the true faith and following them. But the true believer, here it says, who has placed their salvation on the Lord Jesus Christ, will never be put to shame. And so there is a sifting of the church, brothers and sisters. And many are those who are walking away from the church of Jesus Christ, and they are listening to louder voices, and they are rejecting the faith. And so this morning, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are firmly planted on solid ground. And Jesus said in the parable of the two houses, one built on sand and the rock, the wind and waves will batter against both. But the house that is built on the rock will stand. And so that's the cornerstone, if you will. And so we come to this church that Jesus is building. And it's vitally important for us because there is no true church of Jesus, of which Christ is not the cornerstone. There is no true body or bride where Christ is not the head. Otherwise, it's just a congregation of gathering peoples, but it's definitely not a church. And the imagery that Peter uses here, again, is the building of the temple. And it's a concept that we really don't understand in our cultural context. This word cornerstone, often for us, is just, oh, we have a nice little plaque on someplace in the building and we call it a cornerstone. It says to the glory of God or whatever, right? But in antiquity, in the day when the temple was being built, the cornerstone was the absolute, fundamentally most important block that would ever be put in the whole building. Why? Because that cornerstone had to be perfectly angled. All of its angles needed to be 90 degrees, and it had to be perfectly measured. Why? Because the whole rest of the building would be measured in a straight line, like a plumb line, off of the cornerstone. And so if the cornerstone was off just a little bit, 40 yards down the line, boy, you're separated by a lot, and you've got this very strange-looking building. And so the cornerstone was of fundamental importance to the whole rest of the structure, and so it is with the church. Church, you get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong. You try to change Jesus's angles, and you're going to be way off. And the scriptures gave us a clear picture that Jesus is this cornerstone, and it is by his decrees, and it is by his lines, and it is by his person that the whole church is built. And it is because everything else connects to the Lord Jesus Christ in perfect symmetry. Once Christ, the cornerstone, is laid, God begins to build his church in him. And notice, if you would, verse 5. It's this glorious picture of the church that God is building, and he gives us a couple things to look at. Now he turns to us, verse 5. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The once and for all sacrifice of Christ has been made, and now we, his people, are being built up in the Lord Jesus Christ into this spiritual house. And notice that Peter is pointing us not only to grow up, but now to be built up as a church together in Christ. And it's important to recognize that God is not just saving us as individuals, but he is joining us together to be built up as his church. And I want you to notice a number of important things about the church. First and foremost, notice this. Notice the makeup of the church. It is made up of living stones, which speaks to us about God's work of salvation in those who actually belong to the church of Jesus Christ. They are like Christ, they are living stones. Well, how do we become living stones? It is because we have died, and in Christ, through his resurrection from the dead, we have been raised, you and I, to eternal life. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Even when you were dead in your transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so God is raising us up, and we are now joined inseparably to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that it is in our sanctification that we're being made more and more like Jesus Christ. And so that plumb line goes further, and so it tells the builder, hey, you need to cut off this edge because it's way over. And in sanctification, God is making us, we are like living stones, in that we are more and more becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ as believers. Second, I want you to notice the purpose of the church. So the church is made up of true believers. But notice the purpose of the church. That God is preparing a spiritual house, a dwelling place for God himself. Now, Peter has already pointed in those middle verses, speaking from Isaiah and from Psalms, of both the temple and the tabernacle. Now, if you've ever read through Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus, you will know the profound intricacy with which the tabernacle is built. It is built in splendor. It is built with beauty. It is built with the very, very, very best that God's people had to offer. And it had very clear lines. God said, this is meticulously to be built. And the temple, in the same way, was built along those lines. It was a grand edifice. And that's what God is doing today here. He is building his church. And it is a glorious and a grand edifice because it is a work that reflects what he is doing in salvation in uniting his people together. Brothers and sisters, we, the church, have made a mockery of the church. But God's intent is that God would build up a glorious edifice in the church. And you will remember, we already sang it in any number of songs this morning, that when the tabernacle was set up and when the temple later on was built, God's glory came upon the temple in fire, and he resided in the tabernacle and in the temple in the midst of his people. Now he's building his people up to be that edifice. There is no temple, there is no tabernacle, there's the church. And it is you. And he resides in us so that the people out there can see the glory of God in us. And we are being built up in that like manner. And why are we being built up? Notice that the church is also a place of worship. We're to be built up to be a holy priesthood. We'll look at that next week a little bit more. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And though we're going out into the world to reach people with the gospel, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are brought into the Church of Jesus Christ. But when the people of God gather in worship together, they gather to worship God in the beauty of his holiness. And this is why seeker-sensitive worship services are in actuality against the purpose of God. Because the purpose of God's people gathering together is to exalt him as high as we can, to worship him in spirit and in truth, so that even the non-believers who are in our midst will see the exalted Lord Jesus Christ and be drawn to him. Because in such churches, the church is seeking to reach the world, but in doing so, it is sacrificing its primary purpose, which is worship to God. And in doing so, it is dumbing down the gospel in order to make it more palatable to the world. And I will say to you that the greatest gift that we can give our non-believing friends who come to worship is the purest expression of worship to a holy God. Both in the service of worship, but also in the holiness of our lives, in our genuine love for one another, for it will point them to Jesus. Now, listen to this statement. Somebody said this: non-believers who come to church should always be welcome, but they should never be comfortable. They should always be welcome. That is our responsibility. Welcome. We're so glad that you're here. We're so glad that God called you here. But they should never be comfortable. Why? Because they're in the presence of a holy God as a sinner. Jonathan Edwards wrote his famous sermon, preached it when he was 18, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't think it would go over these days really well, but it brought revival then, and it should bring revival now, because it speaks of the holiness of God and the wrath of God against sin. And the true God-centered gospel worship is an exaltation of God in his holiness. It's a recognition of our sinfulness, and it's the receiving the meat of the gospel that we may find joy and refreshment in his love and his grace to us in Christ. And when the non-believer sees the holiness of God and, like Isaiah, recognizes his sin and says, woe is me, it is the church's responsibility to say, here's grace and here's mercy, come to Christ. So that we offer the non-believer the best that we can, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do not believe, though welcome, should see God in all of his holiness and become uncomfortable in their sin and hear the message of grace and mercy and peace offered to them in Christ. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've grown up in this church and you're a little child and you haven't yet come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been sitting in these pews for a long time. I pray that as God is exalted in his holiness, that he would open the eyes of your heart to see your sinfulness. For God will never reveal to you your sinfulness without showing you his grace in saving you from that sin. And so I pray that you would have seen the Lord Jesus Christ and you would come to faith in Christ. This, I think it's 3 weeks or 4 weeks ago, I don't know, I was preaching and I was praying, and I got to the end of the aisle after the blessing, and an archer comes up to me, and many of you who are in our church know this because we shared it with you. And he said, "Pastor, can I talk to you?" And I was barely over there, and I said, "Yeah, sure." And he goes, "As you were praying, God showed me my sin, and I'm terrified. And I came to give my life to Christ." So, yes, this morning. And today is the day of salvation. And there's not any person here, me or anybody else, who can say anything enough to scare you into heaven. But when the glory of God is revealed, it will scare you. James says this, brothers and sisters, and hear this. If you're a non-believer here, it says, even the demons believe, but at least they tremble. How arrogant of the non-believer to say, "Oh, well, I guess I believe, I say the right things," but they don't even tremble. And then finally, the church is a place to offer spiritual sacrifices. Around Christmas time, you will hear this phrase, "It is better to give than to receive." And this is absolutely true when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, sadly, the church gets it horribly wrong. Most people come to church for what they can get from it, not what they can give to God. When we come with such an attitude of what we can get, we will most likely be disappointed. And we will go home frustrated and empty. They didn't sing the songs that I like. They didn't say the right things. I wish they'd sing more of this or more of that. And we confine our worship simply to music, which is a glorious part of it. But our attitude is, "Give me, not hear God. Here am I, take me." Did you come to worship this morning intending, was this your attitude this morning, intending to give your very best to God? See, the church believes that worship is, the audience of worship is not the congregation. The audience of worship is singular. It is God and God alone. And we are the ones presenting to God our spiritual offerings. We're to bring to him our very best of our time. I've said this before, and it's not always appreciated, especially by our young people. You stay up late at night on Saturday night, you're not going to bring your best to God on Sunday morning. That's why the old Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath started on the night before. Do you bring the best of your time? Do you bring God the best of your energies? Do you bring God the best of your talents? Do you bring God the best of your gifts? Do you bring God the first fruits of your monies to give to him? And you might say, "Well, what about us?" Just to quote Malachi chapter 3 about the givings of tithes and offerings, notice what God says. God says, "Test me and see that I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out to you such blessings." See, when we offer God our very best, he gives us his very best, which is his only son. And it's in giving our best to God that we receive from God the fullness of his grace and mercy. So brothers and sisters, this morning we are being joined together by the Holy Spirit to become a glorious edifice of worship, to bring him praise and honor and glory with our very best to give it to him. And yet we are human, and yet our cornerstone is Christ. But it was God who said, in Jesus Christ, I am building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you join us together this morning? Would you help us to realize that it is important for us to worship you? That it is important for us to be a member of a particular church where we're held accountable and where the elders can keep the worship of God in accord with the Word of God. To be held accountable in our own persons, in our own worship, to your glory. So, Father, I pray that we would be this glorious edifice. And coming forth from here would be the light of the gospel going into the darkness to those who do not yet believe. So build your church, we pray, among us and in us for your glory's sake. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I'd like to invite you all to rise if you're able. Please join us as we